Welcome. We are resuming our study of Jesus and the people he met today. We focus on the rich young ruler, and all those expressions are very important in understanding who this man is. All right, so thank you so much. We welcome those who are visiting with us. We have visiting with us Lawrence Kelly, so I'm going to call on him to lead us in a prayer as we start our study.
Our gracious God and Father, how wonderful it is to be able to begin this new week and this new day of this week, coming together with those that love you and that you have called by your name. And we are grateful for the revelation of your will and of yourself to us and your word, the Bible. We thank you for the privilege of being able to study it together this morning. Pray that you'll be with Brother Mullins as he shares with us the results of his study, and may we gain deeper and richer insights that might transform our lives and make us more like the Master. We pray that you will keep us all close to you and to one another, that we might be of service to each other and to the world. And we ask it all in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Amen. So there are traces of this in the New Testament, both in things Jesus says and things that happen in the Gospels, as well as some external evidence that the Pharisees had a belief that if you were wealthy, you were blessed of God. And we understand that, but they took it further. They believed that if you were poor, it was a result of being cursed by God. And as a result, there was some kind of moral flaw with you if you were physically destitute or struggling, something like that. There's also been a notion through time that somehow poverty makes you automatically more godly. That being poor makes you closer to God. Both of those ideas completely miss the mark of what it means to be godly and what it takes to be godly. It has nothing to do with physical conditions and circumstances. And both of these extremes miss the mark by a long shot. We're going to talk about being rich here today. And the terms rich and poor are a little tricky because they are relative. We would be wealthy by many standards in the world today. And definitely we are wealthy by the standards of previous generations, even in America. So whatever we see here today about wealth, it would be important for us to take it very seriously and approach it very soberly. Turn with me here to Luke chapter 18. We're going to look at two texts about the rich young ruler. There are three, and we'll reference Matthew's. But we're going to read Luke's and Mark's, and we're going to read the broader context in Luke and then come back and just look at the incident of the interaction in Mark's gospel. Rick, would you read for us Luke chapter 18, 18 to 30?
And a certain ruler questioned him, saying, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments: do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor your father and mother." And he said, "All these things I have kept from my youth." And when Jesus heard this, he said to him, "One thing you still lack. Sell all that you possess and distribute it to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." But when he had heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. And Jesus looked at him and said, "How hard it is for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." And they who heard it said, "Then who can be saved?" But he said, "The things impossible with men are possible with God." And Peter said, "Behold, we have left our own homes and followed you." And he said to them, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who shall not receive many times as much at this time, and in the age to come, eternal life."
You see that in Luke's account here, as well as the others, that in addition to the interaction with the young ruler, Jesus seizes on the teachable moment to reinforce some principles to the disciples. Look over with me in Mark's account, and Les, will you read that for us, Mark chapter 10, verse 17 to 22. Note what differences there are, note what similarities there are, and this time we're not going to follow up with the teaching, but just the interaction. So Mark 10, 17 to 22, please, Les.
Now, as he was going out on the road, one came running, knelt before him, and asked him, saying, "Good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" So Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud. Honor your father and your mother." And he answered and said to him, "Teacher, all these things I have kept from my youth." Then Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "One thing you lack. Go your way, sell whatever you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, take up the cross and follow me." But he was sad at this word and went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions.
All right, thank you. So let's break this down. Who was this man? We're told that he is rich. Luke says he was extremely rich. Mark says he has great possessions. Don't miss this. He is very wealthy. That's the point, okay? And of course, it's relative to that society. And of course, Matthew 19, that has this account, says in verse 22 that he was young. He was a young man. And we've seen also from Mark and Luke's account that he is a ruler. So what are we talking about here? Someone referred to as a ruler, in New Testament times might be one who is older in a community. Most likely, it's an official reference to someone who sat on the Sanhedrin Council, the official ruling council that the Romans allowed the Jews to have to run their local affairs. To be on that council, you had to be at least 30. There is evidence here that he is what we would call of the landed aristocracy. This dominated almost every human culture for centuries until industrialization. And that is, some family would have a large amount of land in a community, and as a result, they were in favor with the governing powers. They were the leaders in society. They leveraged that position. And that wealth was handed down generation after generation. There's some changes that occur. Sometimes it's broken up. Sometimes it's enlarged upon. But these are the people, and if you love Jane Austen, you know exactly who I'm talking about, ladies. Okay? But these are the movers and shakers in society. He was a young man, which means that he didn't have his position as a ruler by experience, but rather by his station in life, his great wealth, which indicates that landed aristocracy. Because it was the landed aristocracy that really had the wealth. And this is so for centuries, that the real money was tied to land. That's not so anymore for the last several hundred years, but it was then. And so many of the Sadducees that dominated the Sanhedrin Council were of the landed aristocracy. So the fact that he is rich, young, and a ruler really reflects upon this landed class and a man of high social standing. So when you put all this together, he's a man about 30 years of age, just past 30 years of age. He was of the landed aristocracy with high social standing, who is in possession of wealth and political position. Who does he come and talk to? Compare him to Jesus. What's the only thing probably they have in common here? They're both about 30. What about Jesus? Landed aristocracy? Absolutely not. What?
Said nowhere to lay his head.
Nowhere to lay his head. The opposite. They were commoners, fringing upon, you know, very limited means. They couldn't be more different, Jesus and this man. You could say this man had it all from society's standards. Well, think about his inquiry here of Jesus. How does he literally, how does he approach Jesus? Like in Luke chapter 18, verse 17. So he's asking Jesus for something. And of course, he's asking for something of utmost importance. Okay? And what kind of physical posture does he have when he inquires this of Jesus?
On his knees.
He knelt. He's on his knees. Okay? Do you see the irony here? The aristocrat is on his knees before a commoner. Before we read anything else, this speaks volumes. First of all, what it reflects about this man, his question and his posture. First of all, what does it reflect regarding what he thinks of Jesus? Knowing his background, what does this reflect regarding what he thinks of Jesus? He's worthy of this respect, worthy of this question. He is a resource for this question, and this is very apparent in Matthew's gospel, but it is in Luke's gospel too. By this point in Jesus' ministry, it's becoming risky to go and listen to Jesus teach and to ask him for guidance. That was starting to become risky because the powers that be were starting to plot against Jesus. And the fact that this man comes and does this and kneels before him is risky. And this man had a lot to risk. Because it's the people of his class that do Jesus in, as well as the partner with the Pharisees who are in opposition to Jesus. What does it show about his view of himself and his situation that he does this? He's got a need. And that question is coming from that need. Matthew's account, this is where Matthew adds a little bit of addition to it. Matthew's account, Matthew 19, verse 20, when Jesus says to him, you know, don't steal, don't commit adultery, and he gives him the commandments, and he says, I've done all those things, which Mark and Luke record. Matthew records that he says, I've done all those things. What do I still lack? He actually says that to Jesus after Jesus lists those few commandments. What do I still lack? This man is in tune to his situation, and his situation is he knows he's lacking. That's why he's kneeling before this commoner rabbi. That's why he's asking this question. That's why he's probing even beyond what Jesus initially says. It's as if Jesus gives him an answer, but he knows and Jesus knows that's not enough. And Jesus is waiting to see if he persists, and he does. The evidence points that this man was not looking for confirmation of what a wonderful life I've lived. Some people have interpreted it that way. I don't agree with that. That, see, I've done all these commandments. See, look how good I am. I don't see that in this man regarding what we see, especially that Matthew 19, 20 statement, as well as how Jesus deals with him. Jesus is treating him as if this is a very sincere inquiry. It reflects that Jesus sees that his pursuit of eternal life was sincere. And when Jesus first is talking to this man and this man says, what do I do to have eternal life? What good thing must I do? What's the first thing that Jesus says to him? No one is good except God. So, is Jesus denying being good here? No. This man already immediately holds Jesus in high regard, coming and asking this of Jesus, kneeling before Jesus. He holds him in high regard. I would have you see that this statement is a leading statement. You already think this much of me, but you know, only God is good. He's leading him to start thinking further about who Jesus is. Because he is God the Son. He is completely good. He's dropping the morsels here for him to follow. Yes, go ahead.
If Jesus is not affirming his divinity there, then he's saying he's not good. You know, that's the thing.
No way.
Yeah. You know, you have to realize that. Yeah. If I'm good, right. then you need yeah. to recognize truly who I am.
Yeah, it's one of those statements that it embedded in it is some reality. And he's wanting to tease that out of the man, get that man to see it. Why are you coming to me about such a big question? Who would have the answer to that question but God himself, ultimately? And the commandments that he references here, look at them. They're not all the commandments, right? The commandments have to do with relationship, adultery, parents, stealing. Don't covet is not specifically mentioned, although Mark's gospel mentions don't defraud, which might have a connection to the coveting. But what kind of commandments are notably absent? The first ones related to God. Jesus starts with number 5. Jesus gives the last 6, not the first 4. Which have to do with worshiping God, idolatry, honoring God on the Sabbath, and all these kinds of things. And the holiness of the name of God, etc. Okay? And think about this. He was of the landed aristocracy. Read the book of Amos. Read all through the prophets. One of the constant rebukes the prophets gave the people of Israel was aimed at the rich because they had mistreated, manipulated, and taken advantage of the poor. And so there are all kinds of sins that are addressed, the idolatry and so forth, but the prophets are consistently, and I would really reference you to Amos, are bringing charges against the wealthy that you have manipulated and mistreated the have-nots. So that this man is of the landed aristocracy and that he has not wronged his fellow man is big. Says a lot about his character and his fairness and his goodness. And I think we can accept this at face value. We all understand he's not sinless. But as far as the trajectory of his life goes. And I believe Jesus takes this at face value. And so the fact that he has been a person concerned about treating his fellow man the right way, when because of his position, he could very easily treat him the wrong way and get away with it. Because that's what the landed aristocracy can do. They hold all the political power, the social leverage, the economic power. And so if they want to, you know, do someone in, they can do that. And oftentimes get away with it because guess who the judges are? The landed aristocracy. But he's not that kind of man. Not at all. And so here comes the heavy. And that is Jesus' very loving but hard response to him. In Mark chapter 10, verse 21, before Jesus says something to him, what does Mark 10, 21 say? Jesus looked at him and loved him. We've noted a couple times already that the text will say Jesus looked at someone. What have we said about that expression? That Jesus would look at someone? Because everybody's going around looking at people. What does that imply? Jesus looked at him. He's what? He's observing. He's what? He's looking into that man, looking in his eyes. He's really looking at who this man is and his situation and his condition. He is in tune to this man. And we've seen that already. Yeah.
I think it might also be he looked at his heart.
Deeper look.
And I think that reinforces your point about for this man not being arrogant and saying that he'd already kept all those things. Because if he had that attitude, I don't know that it would have said that Jesus looked at him and loved him.
Right. Jesus is not turned off by this man. and what he said so far. He's not troubled by this man in the sense of he's, you know, he doesn't get that kind of rebuke. But I think that's exactly right. I mean, think about it. What he's about to tell him about giving up all his possessions, how does he know that's what he needs? Well, he knew this man, as we've seen over and over. He knew this man like he knows every individual person, like he did the woman at the well. And he knows exactly what this man needs. He looked at him. He is perceptive here, even in a divine way, and that he loved him right before he said this. Now, why this insertion? Didn't Jesus love everybody that he saw? In a way, you could say, yes, he loved everyone. But why does Mark insert this here as he's guided by the Spirit? That he looked at him and loved him. Why is that in the text? Yes.
He's heartbroken that this man could not see how important it was for him to follow him.
So he has affection for him, is what you're saying. He's emotionally connected to this man. I think that's fair to say. I mean, Jesus has a love for everyone. But did Jesus not love Andrew and Peter? Yeah. But we understand when you put the evidence together that it appears that John is the disciple whom Jesus loved. Now, not to the exclusion of anybody else, but he had a bond with John. He has a bond with this man. Some kind of affectionate connection here, a link. Do you see that this man is lovable? Do you see anything lovable about this man? Such as what?
He follows all commandments.
Okay, he's been following commandments?
Yes, he's righteous without being self-righteous.
Okay.
He had everything in the world going for him, but he's still there, Jesus, falling down at Jesus on his knees.
There's a sense of humility about this man. I mean, the landed aristocracy, who was somebody who was young, wealthy, and a ruler, you can't get in the same room with them. Their ego's too big, most of them. And so, but this man, he's humbling himself, kneeling before Jesus and asking about eternal life. He's a lovable man in so many ways. And what Jesus is about to tell him is going to come out of Jesus' love for him. This is the most loving thing that Jesus could tell him. And he tells him, one thing you lack. It's very direct. It's hard to know the cadence of language in reading the text. But the first thing when he says, you know, I've done these things, Jesus looked at him and loved him. Matthew tells us in Matthew 19 that he says, what else do I lack? And Jesus, one thing you lack. Can you imagine somebody comes to you and let me talk to you? We've got to tell you something. You're like, well, okay, what is it? You know, there's about a millisecond where you're like, you put the armor up and you're bracing. You know, what are they going to lay on me? And they're like, that cake you made last week was delicious. You're like, oh, or something like that. Or, I like your new car. Oh, yeah. But, you know, you can pick up on the, and definitely in this moment, he knew something heavy was coming. This one thing you lack. Now, what's surprising about this statement in one way? I'll just say this. I don't think Jesus would tell me that. Why?
Because we lack more than one thing.
Rick's being kind. He didn't say you lack. He said we lack. Thank you, Rick. He lacks one thing? It's pretty good, isn't it? On the other hand, it's still the thing that keeps him from eternal life. So no matter how you quantify it, there's something in the way. He needs to know that. And maybe in a way he might know it. And Jesus just surfaces it, but Jesus lays it out to him. And I want you to look at the verbs here. Go, sell, as a result you'll have treasure in heaven, come follow me. And note that the commandment here, the instructions, just didn't have to do with selling your possessions. But selling your possessions so he could follow him. Now, think about this money or the possessions dimension. He's wealthy, has great possessions, probably mostly tied up in land and things associated with land production and agricultural production, things like that. Did Jesus tell this specifically? Did he say this to anybody else? Do you know of anyone he goes around and says, give up all your possessions? No, we don't. The issue has to do with his perspective of his possessions, his relationship with his possessions, this particular man. Could there be other people who need to be told that? Absolutely. If you look at Mark's account in verse 23, we didn't read this, but that follow-up statement that we read in Luke, the follow-up teaching moment, Mark says in verse 23, and Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, how difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. Now, even though we need to understand the context and everything about the nuances regarding this narrative, nothing changes that statement. That statement stands alone. If a person seeks to be rich, and 1 Timothy 6 has a lot of good things to say about this. If a person seeks to be rich, they're not going to make it to the kingdom. I'll just tell you. If a person is seeking riches, they won't make it to eternal life. If they're living for and aiming for, and that is their goal, they won't make it. Now, if God blesses you along the way, that's a different account. If on your journey toward God, he blesses you, that can happen. I've known of cases where somebody got some stock from their company as a bonus, and then a few years later, some big company came in, and all of a sudden, they got tons of money plopped into their bank account. They weren't even looking for it. Those kinds of things happen. Understand that if along the way you are richly blessed with possessions, there will be an incredible responsibility you'll have regarding what you do with that. And 1 Timothy chapter 6 provides guidance on that. Heaven is the goal. God is the object of our adoration, our worship. And if there's something that's getting in the way of that, then it's got to go. In the case of this man, that's what it was. So that's why Jesus tells him that. Can you have possessions, even a lot of possessions, and serve God? Yeah, you can. We have examples of that. Abraham, Job. But there are very serious warnings about this that we'd be wise to heed. Yes, sir.
Now, I was going to say, Abraham was a great example of God never calls on Abraham to sell off all his possessions. Because it clearly wasn't his priority in life. Cornelius was likely pretty well off in his position as well. Peter never calls on him to do that as well. But it is interesting how this can drag the greatest and most righteous men of all down. Hezekiah was truly one of the great men of the Old Testament. And yet at the end, in his arrogance, he said, look what all that I have achieved. Yeah. And Isaiah said, he rebuked him heavily. He said, oh yeah, you see, God's going to take it away.
Yeah. I appreciate that balance. There is a balance there. And you see different examples of that, definitely. So when you look at this man, I mean, by most standards of any society, he had it all. And not only by the standards of, he's got position, he's got wealth, and he's got prestige and all these kinds of things, but he also would be considered in his community a good man. Now compare him to some of the people we've encountered lately that Jesus has interacted with that we've studied regarding their position in society and even their standing as far as their morality. How would you compare him with some of the others that we've seen? He's one of the more moral. Definitely compare him to the woman at the well. All those husbands. What about people like the two paralytics that we read about and the blind man? What was their social situation like? That's right. They're on the bottom. They're on the margins. They're pushed aside. People think they're broken. This man is the opposite of the paralytic or the woman at the well or the blind man. He's got it all, so to speak. But he still had this major obstacle between him and eternal life. It's because his real treasure was not with God. Because the text says, go and sell what you have, then you'll have treasure in heaven. And then you can follow me. Which means that until he got rid of those possessions, his treasure was found where, I wonder? Those possessions. So God knew him. Son of God understood this man and knew that his real treasure was in his wealth and his possessions, not in him. You see, you can be a moral person. Not sinless, but the trajectory of your life can be moral, and you not be on the path to eternal life. Such is the case with him. Yeah.
It almost seems strategic for Jesus to have left out, "You shall have no other gods before me," as opposed
yes.
to the other ones that
yes.
are horizontal as opposed to vertical.
Right.
So he brings that one to bear on the rich man because his riches are the God that he's putting before him.
Purposefully absent. That he doesn't include the first four commandments. Purposefully. Because those are the ones he was breaking. And even though he had this position. Now, what about the outcome here? What about the outcome here? What are we told about his reaction in all the Gospels?
Sorrowful.
Went away sorrowful. One translation, the English Standard, says he's disheartened. I think it was Luke's. Past that, it's unknown. Does this man ever go and sell his possessions, liquidate all that he has, gives it away, and then puts his treasure in heaven and follows Christ? We don't know that. We shouldn't say that he did, shouldn't say that he didn't. We don't know. Do you see a glimmer of hope, though, for this man? How? Where?
Well, first of all, he recognizes he's lacking something.
He doesn't give Jesus an argument, does he?
Well, I think if you put all three accounts together, he asked, "What more do I lack?" And then Jesus responds,
"Yes,
one thing."
Yes.
So he recognizes there's something missing in
it. Right. Right. Where else do you see hope?
Sorrow is kind of the first step towards repentance.
He's sorrowful.
And so maybe he will repent.
Yep. You know what most people's... you tell me. What's most people's response when they hear a very hard rebuke and they're told the truth about what they're lacking? What's most people's response?
Defensive.
Angry.
Excuses.
Resentful. No excuses, no resentment, no anger, no defensiveness. Did Jesus ever encounter people who got rebukes from him and they were resentful and angry back and had excuses and defenses? All the time. The Pharisees and scribes. Many of them, not all. Not Nicodemus. Nicodemus listened, didn't he? And had an open heart. So we see a good heart in this man. I think we can say that. He's humble enough to come to Jesus and humble enough to accept what Jesus has to say. We don't know what he did with it. But he had the right reaction, didn't he? Which is what matters. That's the first step. Right. Les.
It's certainly prophetic of Jesus to say, "Take up your cross and follow me."
Follow me.
And that was, you know, people, and we could probably include all of us in this, we get used to our comfort. We live generally comfortable lives.
Yeah.
And to take up a cross, I mean, that reference
yeah.
Is extreme for anybody. But for someone who has everything that physically, earthly, that they want or need, it's even more exaggerated kind of change that has to take place that he, at least at that moment, can't conceive of himself doing.
Okay. Yeah. I mean, this would require radical change in his life. Because if he did this, he'd lose his social standing. He'd use his political power. He wouldn't be a ruler anymore. And there, if you accept the landed aristocracy idea, he's been handed this wealth. Now what does he do? He's got to start from square one. And this is radical. But I think we can say that among the people that Jesus interacted with, that what he expects of this man is no different than anybody else. No different. And no different. Are you ready for this? No different from us. It's not that we've got to go liquidate everything and you know, live on the street. That's not the point. But what Jesus expects of us is no less. And that's complete devotion. So, I mean, if you think about this here, first of all, Christ's relationship with us, and there's the point. You know, we can be a good person, you know, treat others fairly and justly and those kinds of things, and be an honest person and you know, a person of dependable character and all that, and still not be supremely devoted to God. I really think there are tons of people in churches, I shouldn't say tons, there are people in churches who want to be moral people and good moral people, and they want others to think of them as a good moral person. And that really is their chief motivation in being a Christian. Well, you've got to have good morals if you're a Christian. No doubt about it. That's what happens. We put away sin. We become righteous and holy and disciplined people and these kinds of things, and we put away our sins. But we put away our sins to get to God. Not, hey, look, I put my sins away. Look how moral I am. That's not what it's about. It's about God. And so, you know, a great question for all of us as we look at this man, if Christ looked at us, what one thing would we lack? To be truly and completely God's follower. And, you know, it's really easy for us to develop the have-it-all mentality. You know, I can follow God and have the assurance of eternal life, and have everything in life I want, and do everything I want to do, and be involved in everything I want to be involved in, which a lot of it may not be sinful. And I can put everything in my life I want and be a follower of God. Matter of fact, we live in a culture that says, you know, do whatever you want, that'll make you happy. I mean, that's our culture. Do what you want to do, that'll make you happy. But we can't have it all. Along the way to eternal life, we have to make some choices. We have to make changes. We have to delete some things. The point is, you know, the point here is not that you have to be poor to have eternal life. The point is you have to get out of the way anything that blocks you from God, which in the case of this man was his possessions. But there's something with each of us, and we've got to figure out what that is. Yeah.
Well, you know, whole passage starts with the question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And it seems to me, if you were going to state that principle generally, the answer would be whatever it takes.
Whatever it takes, yeah.
And if that's not our attitude, then it's not the correct one.
And we can say this, I'm glad you brought that up, because it helps us to clarify this even and make it more crystal clear. It's not even something we do, although it is something we do, but rather it's who we follow. Are we going to follow treasure? Are we going to follow pride? Are we going to follow prestige? Are we going to follow this or that? Or are we going to follow Christ? Whatever it is, whatever we have to do to follow Christ, because Christ is eternal life. That's where the eternal life is Christ. It's not that we do all these things like climbing the, you know, to Mount Everest, and we, you know, do this and do that and do that, and we attain it. No. But rather, What must we do to follow Christ? Because whatever we do does not get us eternal life. I mean, this man should be there. He's a winner, right? He's a winner. Can you imagine his commercial if he ran for office? Man, would it be good. He's got it all together. But Christ looks at him and says, you're lacking. And so it's not so much what we do to get eternal life, but what we have to do to follow the one who is eternal life, which is Christ. It's all based on him. And boy, does not this teach us a lot? Two heavy lessons, and that is what is lacking, you know, what's lacking in me, but also, do I look at people the way Jesus looks at this man? Do I interact with people the way Jesus does? Do I look at people with compassion and even affection and love regardless of what I see? I can see some admirable traits, but I can see shortcomings in people. Did not Jesus see both in this man? You know, why does he leave out the first four? Well, he's drawing this man out. He knows the kind of social behavior that's been in this man's life. He knows how he's treated people. And he's not been an adulterer. He's not been a thief. That's not been who this man is. Jesus sees the admirable things about him, but he also sees what's lacking. None of that changed the way Jesus looked at the man. You know, I just love that guy. Why? Well, he's just so nice. Okay, that's just great. He's nice. And so forth. But can we see all the negatives and all the positives and still love people? Still be affectionate toward them. Be compassionate toward them. And this is the case with this man. See beyond the trappings. That's probably another teacher in Galilee or Judea that would look at that man and say, you're lacking something. Everybody else would say, oh, you've got it. You're on track, brother. But Jesus saw beyond the trappings. The wealth, the prestige, the social standing, the good relationships with his fellow man. Jesus was looking, and this is the essence of every human being. Do they belong to God? Are they supremely devoted to God? And this is a persistent lesson we're seeing in these examples. And that is, look at all the differences. We noted that a while ago with the difference in this man and the woman at the well and the paralytics and the blind man. All these, this smorgasbord of human beings that Jesus encounters and how he sees each person in their essence. He sees them as a human needing God. That's it. That's what it boils down to. Every single person. And that's why he says what he says to this man, because he sees the things that are blocking that. And can we see that? Can we look beyond economics and education and social status and race and nationality and culture and all those kinds of things and just see a human being in their essence? Christ is showing that over and over and over. And do we love others enough to tell them what they need to hear? To tell them what God wants them to see. If you have a rule that says, I don't want to say that to that person, that might hurt their feelings. If your rule is, I don't want to say that, that might upset them. Now, I'm not talking about things like their shoes are ugly. If you think somebody's shoes are ugly, probably think mine are. Because I don't care how ugly they are, they just have to be comfortable at my age. You know, you shouldn't say that to somebody because their shoes are ugly. There's no use to say that. But when it comes to their soul and what their soul needs, if your rule is, I don't want to say anything that might upset them or hurt them, you're not following Christ. And you're not showing love. You don't really love that person. And it takes a lot of tact, takes a lot of wisdom. And it's not that we just, you know, pull out the machine gun and people. That's not it at all either. That's the wrong thing. But when we truly see people and we see what they need in their life and we love them, then we got to tell them what we know they need to hear. And that's what Jesus did. Yeah, Les.
I was thinking about the fact that Jesus did not stop doing this even after he had been resurrected and ascended. You know, I'm thinking specifically of the seven churches of Asia where he usually commends them, but then also says, you've left your first love, you know, or you're following Jezebel, or, you know.
Right.
So he continues to do that even for churches.
Yeah.
And so that's an interesting concept that he's judging a group of people, a local church, just as he does an individual.
Right.
So that's also like another sermon.
He does. It's the same Lord Jesus.
It's the same Jesus.
Same one.
And he still does that for us and to us through his word.
Yeah, it's continual. That's what that shows. All right, thank you so much.